If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 19. The philosopher Socrates was condemned to death by the citizens of Athens and sentenced to execution by poisoning. John Stott, who is a famous Bible teacher, he's written some pretty awesome books, has compared the death of Jesus to the death of Socrates. He says, Socrates in the prison cell in Athens, according to Plato's account, took his cup of hemlock without trembling or changing color or expression. He then raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. When his friends burst into tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behavior and urged them to keep quiet and to be brave. He died without fear, sorrow, or protest. So, asked John Stott, was Socrates braver than Jesus, or were their cups filled with different poison? We studied a few weeks ago that the cup that the Father had given to his Son to drink was a radical cup. It meant Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins. It was a totally different cup than what Socrates had to drink. This was a cup that Jesus took for you and I, so that we could go to heaven. Here in our text this morning, Jesus is condemned to death. And you know what? It brings about what the cross is all about. Many of us wear crosses around our necks. It reminds us of what Jesus did on that cross. Some crosses actually have Jesus hanging on the cross. That tells us who it was that died on the cross for us. You know, the cross involves a whole lot more than just an innocent person suffering. Because on that cross, Jesus paid the price for the sins of the world. And you know what? By doing so, he declared the love of God. And he also defended the holiness and the justice of God. I like what Dr. W. Graham Scroggie said. He said, Calvary was the fulfillment at a point in time of an eternal purpose. It was the embodiment of the character of God, the love that is absolutely holy and perfectly righteous. The cross shows that God is capable of suffering. The death of Jesus is the key to history, the one and only hope of the world. It's the only hope we have. You look at the world and you see what's going down, man, and it's bad. It doesn't look good. The only hope we have as mankind is the fact that we have committed our lives to Jesus Christ and that there is a life after this life. Man, that's the only hope we have. You know, I was looking at the death of Christ, and there are actually five different views when you think about it. First, God looked at the death of Christ as a propitiation where it fully satisfied his holiness and his justice. Man, it took me about 7 years as a Christian before I could say that word. What does propitiation mean? Well, it means the removal of wrath. It means that we, when we were born into this world, had the sentence of condemnation hanging over us, which meant the wrath of God, because we're sinners. We're born sinners. Well, what propitiation means is the removal of that wrath by what? By an offering. An offering that would be received as a gift. It's exactly what Jesus did. Paul explained it in Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. He says, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, notice, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You see, in the Old Testament, when they would take the goat or the ram and they would cut its throat, the blood would come out and they would take that blood and use it as an atonement for the people's sins. The only thing is, and here's the problem, all that did was cover everybody's sin. When Jesus died on the cross, his blood took away once and for all yours and my sin. You see, in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time, what we're going to read this morning, his righteousness, that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If your faith this morning rests in Jesus, God is your justifier. He's the one that is justifying you. He's the one that's declaring you righteous. Because when he looks at you, he sees his son Jesus. I love that. He doesn't see Rick. We're justified because of our faith in Jesus. Secondly, Jesus looked at his death as a sacrifice, as an offering, and as an act of obedience. I love what Paul said when he was writing to the church in Ephesus. Pastor Timothy, of course, Timothy was the pastor. He was a young guy pastoring a huge church. Paul told him, the believers there, he said, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then, of course, Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, he gladly went for it, for you and I. He didn't want to. The humanity side of him said, no, Father, man, if it's your will, remove this cup from me that I don't have to drink it, but not my will, your will be done. He was willing even to the point of death, the death of the cross. The third view is believers. We look at Jesus' death as what? A substitution. He died in our place. Peter brought it out in 1 Peter 3:18. He says, for Christ also suffered, notice, once. You see people many times when an altar call is given. You see the same people coming up every call. And you know, I tell them, you know what? We all could do that every 5 minutes. Every 3 minutes, we could all do that. But Jesus paid. He died once for your sin. You can rededicate yourself to the Lord. Every morning I rededicate myself. Lord, you know, if there's anything in my life, man, get out of here. You know, and I dedicate myself to you. Use me this day, however you want to use me. Be careful when you pray that. Because he'll put people in front of you, and you're going to go, time out, Lord, wait a minute, circle, slash, you know. Not this person. Yes, this person. Can't my wife share with him? No, you share with him, you know. God will do that. But man, you know, it's interesting to me, because here Jesus suffered once for his sins. Peter says the just for the unjust. He did it for you. Why? That he might bring you and I to God. I love that, man. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. When we give our lives to Christ, what we're in essence doing, we're putting to death this flesh, and we're being alive by his Spirit. Because we have the promise there in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, that God says that he gives us the Holy Spirit that seals us until the day of redemption. Whether the Father sitting there says, son, go get your bride. Gabriel, blow the trumpet. And Jesus comes back for his church at the rapture. We're filled with the Spirit, man. And you know what? Whether we go in the rapture or whether he comes for us individually, we have the promise that we are going to heaven. You see, man, you could have come in here really bummed out this morning. Oh, Rick, you don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know what's going on in my family. Hey, I just got canned, man. I got fired. I don't have a job. I don't have any money coming in this week. What am I going to do for food? What about the utilities? What am I going to do? You're going to trust God. That's what you're going to do. Because your very next breath is in his hands. It's in his hands. You know, I went through this, man. You know, I've shared with you guys. You know, I'm not going to get in any detail, but twice in the 90s, employers that I worked for, they wanted me to do something that was under the table. And God convicted my heart and said, Rick, you can't do that. It's not biblical. It's not right. So I went back and I told him, look, I can't do that, man. You know, the old Rick could have. I can't. I'm a Christian. And they said, well, if you can't, we'll get someone in here that can. They gave me 2 weeks and fired me. Well, the first time was tough. Because my daughters, I got three little girls, you know, my wife, at that time they were little. I got six grandchildren now, man. But I mean, you know, I'm thinking, man, Lord, this is going to be tough. What am I going to do? And man, I went through the financial thing. We were going to lose a house and the, you know, the electricity and stuff starts getting shut off. Now you got to come up with $385 deposit, turn it back on. And hey, I ain't got the money to make the bill. What makes you think I'm going to have $385? You know, and you start going back and forth and you're going, God, what are you doing? I make a stand for you and look what happens. I ought to get slapped is what should happen. Well, I got open the doors. I got another job. 11 months later, the boss comes to me and says, hey, you got to do this and this and that. I said, man, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I can't do that. I had to make a choice. And they said, well, you're fired. I'm driving up the hill, tears burning down my cheeks. I'm going, Lord, what am I going to tell my wife? What am I going to tell my daughters, man? It's 6 weeks before Christmas. What am I going to say, God? I made this stand for you, and again, I get canned. And you know what? God just started touching my heart. I said, you know what, Lord? I'm going to tell you something. You better deal with my wife. You better talk to her. Last time, you know, I heard a little bit. And you know what? We went through it all again, man, the financial thing. You know, for Christmas, I sat my daughters down. I said, look, girls, you know, Christmas isn't about giving gifts to each other. It's about the ultimate gift. God gave us his son so that we could go to heaven. I said, me and Mom can't afford nothing this year. You know, so we just need to rejoice and be glad. What God has done is we've got our breath. Look at us. None of us is naked. We got clothes. We're blessed. And my oldest daughter, I'll never forget, Crystal said, Dad, we don't need anything. We have Jesus. We have you and Mom. We have our sister. We have our family. We don't need anything. And so Christmas Eve came. And, you know, I'm bummed. I'm the dad. I'm the provider of the house. You know, I'm biased. Like, man, I really would have liked to have blessed my kids. And so my mom and dad invited us over because we didn't even have money for food. We ate the last of the rice and beans and just didn't have any money for food. And my mom and dad, you know, kind of knew we was going through some, so they invited us over for Christmas Eve dinner. So we went over and we ate and everything. We came home, and as we pulled in the driveway, the lights went across the front porch, and here was these huge, big boxes, and it almost looked like Christmas presents. And I'm thinking, what? And me and my wife looked at each other, and we just started crying, man. I am such a wimp. I cry so easy. And I backed up, and I put the lights on, and I said, did you tell somebody? She goes, no. Did you tell somebody? I go, no. We both looked back at the girls. We didn't say nothing, Daddy. And so we got out, we went up there, and here was these presents. Here was a big box of, it was a frozen turkey and mashed potatoes and gravy and corn, and this is what I love. And it said, to the Skelton family from Jesus. And then it said, to Crystal from Jesus. To Shannon from Jesus. It was a guitar that Shannon wanted. I mean, just the things the girls got, God blessed them with. And then we just stood there and we just hugged each other and cried. That's how good God is. And you know, that second time getting fired, I knew it was because I made a stand for God. I knew there was consequences, but I knew beyond all that, God was in control. Amen? He knows what we go through. 2 years later, I was asked to go on staff as an associate pastor. And my wife and I, God put it on my heart. I told Steph, I said, let's fast. And we fasted and prayed for 2 weeks, nothing but water for 2 weeks. And I just shook the Lord. We shook the Lord for the staff there at Calvary High Desert, for the pastors and the ministry, the leadership and the fellowship, and those that God was going to add daily who he wanted to get saved. And you know, what's interesting about it is that God spoke to my heart and said, Rick, I had to first prove you. You had to prove to yourself that I could entrust to you making a stand for me, because if you were not faithful in the little things, I couldn't give you and bring you where you are now to be faithful in the greater things. You know, hindsight is what? It's always 20/20. You look back and you see where God's hand was on it, even though now it's like you're blinded and you can't see nothing. God, what are you doing? You know what? God had me share that with you so that if there's some of you going through something today, whatever it is, you just make your stand for him and you let God be God. Amen? You watch and see what he's going to do in your life. I'm a perfect testimony of it. Watch and see what God's doing, and he'll blow your mind, man. The believers looked at Christ's death as a substitution. The fourth view is Satan. Satan looked at Christ's death as a triumph and as a defeat. As a triumph, we studied this last week, Genesis 3:15, because he bruised the heel of the woman's seed. But it was also a defeat. Why? Because through Christ's death, the power of death had been destroyed. It had been broken. Had been totally broken. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus took the keys, man, when he went down, spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Remember, he said he was going to do that. He said, just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man in the belly of the earth. And you know what? It tells me that fish story is true because Jesus himself quoted it. Everybody goes, oh, that was just a fish story. Yeah, well, don't hang out by the beach. Fifthly, the world. The world looks at Christ's death as terrible and a brutal murder. Peter, when he was speaking to the people, remember there after Pentecost, there in Acts 2, Peter kind of stood up and he started addressing the people. And he said in Acts 4, verse 3, verse 14 and 15, he said, "But you denied the Holy One and the just. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you." We studied that last week, Barabbas. He said, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses." You guys know how terrible of a murder crucifixion is. You know how brutal it is. How terrible, how worse it is, man. I like what Farley wrote in his book, Outrageous Mercy. He said, "The cross is our teacher. The cross is a window through which we learn everything we need to know about God, about humanity, about wisdom, about worship, the purpose of suffering, the purpose of life, and a host of other issues. If you knew nothing else but the cross, but you knew it thoroughly, you would know everything essential for this life and for the next." I love that. It all comes down to the cross. Nothing else really matters on this earth but what happened at the cross. It's because of the cross you and I are going to heaven. Those of us who committed our lives to Christ, it's because of what he did. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," to those who are dying. "But to us who are being saved, man, it's the power of God." It's the power of God. You guys know before you came to know the Lord, well, my brother used to come and talk to me all the time about God. Got saved a year before me. April 1st, 1980. April Fool's Day. He became a fool for Christ. I love it, man. God has a sense of humor. And you know what? Chuck would be telling me about Jesus and all that. And I'd say, you know what, Chuck? Will you chill it? Well, come on, man. I'm 27, 26 years old. Give me a break. Why don't you tell me this once I hit 80 or 90? You know? Then I'll be ready to die. I got people to see, places to go, things to do, man. Come on, I got my life yet. And Chuck says, you know what? How do you know you're going to live tomorrow? It could cost you your life right now, and then you're going to stand before God. And you know what? That's what really touched me, man. It was foolishness Because it was all about me and what I wanted to do on this earth, what I wanted. God goes, no, it ain't about you. It's about what I did through my son for you, Rick. It's what I did for you, man. You see, last week in our study, we established two things. Number one, we established that God had ordained that Pilate would sentence his son to death. We established that. God in his providence, he knew the future. Secondly, we established that because Pilate did, Pilate was not only responsible for his decision, but he was guilty for doing it. Now, I don't know if Pontius Pilate accepted Christ. It's been 2,000 years since the account we're going to look at this morning. But I know this. If Pontius Pilate never received Christ as his Lord and Savior and died, I can promise you that for the last 2,000 years in Hades, in the center of the earth, he's been thinking about that. And he knows he had an opportunity to let Jesus go. Even though God knew what he was going to do. Just like Judas. God knew what was Judas Iscariot was going to do. He just used these men in the purpose and his eternal plan for our redemption. God knew what Pharaoh was going to do. He knew Pharaoh was going to say, hey, Mo, no. Read my lips. No, Mo. You and Aaron, get out of here. Get your brother out of here. You're not taking the children of Israel out of Egypt. Which Egypt typifies what? The world. And you know what? The Bible says there that because Moses hardened his heart, church, listen to me. Those of you that might not have a full-on tight walk with the Lord, listen to me. Because Moses hardened his heart, God came alongside and made it harder. Man, be careful. Be careful. Keep that heart sensitive. I mean, he's the potter, we're the clay. Let him mold you. I mean, let him do whatever he wants to do in your life. I guarantee it'll be for your good. You see, on one hand, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He knew he was innocent. On the other hand, Pilate was threatened by what the religious council, the Sanhedrin, and by all the people. Hey, if you don't crucify this man, we're going to go to the man, the emperor. We're going to Caesar, man. Came down to a choice, just like it is for you and I. Pilate had to make a choice between Jesus and the world. Isn't that where the choice is? Do we want what we can get now or try to get it now? Or do we give it all to the Lord, give our life to him, gain this world and the one to come? Well, of course, we know that history records he chose the world. That's a choice many people are making, man. It's a choice we're living in, man, the time. Look at verse 12 as we pick up our study here. John 19, verse 12 says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, let me give you a little backdrop here from last week. Following the Jews' accusation there in verse 7 that Jesus had made himself the Son of God, Pilate, clearly shaken, man. I mean, he was shaken. Went back and asked Jesus where he was from in verse 9. When he heard those words, he makes himself what? The Son of God? When Pilate went back and said, hey, where are you from? He knew Jesus, his human origin was what? From Galilee. I mean, he knew that because when he heard that, remember the scripture says in the other gospels, he sent him to Herod, hoping Herod would deal with him and he didn't have to deal with it. He was asking him, hey, where are you from? And in other words, wait a minute, what is this? Are you the Son of God? It kind of blew him away. But when he asked Jesus, Jesus didn't say anything. It says he stood there silent. So Pilate said, are you not speaking to me? Hey, look, don't you know I have the power to crucify you and I have the power to release you? Jesus replied, you could have no power at all unless it was granted to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you, he has a greater sin. And again, we established who that was. It wasn't Judas Iscariot. It was Caiaphas. Remember, each year, the Jews had to appoint another high priest. Well, they had appointed Annas. He was the real high priest. But it was Rome who came in because they were the authoritative ruling party at that time. They came in and appointed Caiaphas. So it was an appointment by Rome. Caiaphas is the one who had the greater sin because he delivered Jesus to Pilate. And you know what really gets me is, like so many people, Pilate was deeply moved by the way Jesus handled himself and by the words that he had spoken. I think of all those years growing up, going to a Lutheran church back in Detroit, Michigan. And, you know, I never knew that Jesus died for my sins. I never knew that. My family was religious. We were religious, you know, Lutheran. You know, what's your religion, Lutheran? You know, it's like saying, what color is your car? You know, white, black, orange, pink. Hopefully it's not pink, unless you want it. But you know, religious. I was religious. I knew nothing about Jesus. No, they talked about, you know, he had a one-piece robe on, and, you know, his sandals probably lasted all 33 years of his life because he's God, right? You know, stuff like that. Never about the cross. Never the message that I could go to heaven, that I could be with Jesus. He was moved, but here the line was drawn. The Jews drew the line when they said, hey, if you let this man go, Pilate, you are not Caesar's friend. Because whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, you guys know the story here. The Jews hated Roman occupation. They hated Caesar, who represented the law. They hated him. They'd do anything to get rid of him and have their country back. Pilate knew that. He knew that. They knew that Pilate was their man. I mean, no matter what Pilate's personal feelings were, no matter how he felt about Jesus, he couldn't take the chance of getting the emperor involved. Pilate knew that. Pilate chose the world. We need to choose Jesus Christ. Guys, whatever the cost is this morning, Paul told us that in the latter time, the time we're living in, many would depart from the faith. And you know what? I'm seeing that, man. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. People are departing from the faith. They're getting into this emerging church movement and all this new stuff that really isn't new. It comes from cult practices years back. There's nothing new under the sun. Unless the shepherd, the under-shepherd of that fellowship is teaching God's word, they're not giving you anything, man. And you know what? I don't want to be in their shoes come judgment day. Because James tells us that every one of us are going to give an account to Jesus for everything that we say. That's why it takes me, man, 3 days just to, you know, do a 45-minute message. You guys going, yeah, right. When's it been 45 minutes? You know what, man? I take this seriously. I take my walk with Jesus seriously. And I take you that he's entrusted to me seriously. I don't ever want to step on anybody's toes, but guess what will step on your toes? God's word. But it's a good stepping. You see, if there's something in my life that's wrong, I want it corrected. Amen? I mean, let me ask you guys something. Be real with me. We're in church. Jesus said wherever two or three are gathered, he's here. Amen? I'm going to ask you a serious question. How many of you want God's blessings? How many of you want his cursings? I didn't think so. That's human nature, isn't it? God, not only do I want every blessing you have for me, I want everything you have. I mean, we're greedy. Give me everything, God. He goes, no, I'll give you what I know I can entrust you with. And if you're faithful with it, then I'll take you the next notch. I'll take you the next step. But you got to prove yourself faithful. If it takes you away from me, there is no way I'm going to give it to you. I don't care how bad you can lay on the ground, kick, and, you know, you ever been in a restaurant and watched some guy's little kid? But it's incredible. Pilate knew he couldn't take a chance on getting his boss involved. Look at verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out. He sat down in the judgment seat. This was in the hall there, the public judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Here he is, "Behold your king." Pilate now sits down to give sentence and judgment, and he sentences the Lord to death. With everything that he heard from Jesus, I mean, you know, you think of that. The guy cannot stand before God at the white throne judgment and say, "Man, I never knew." God's going to say, "Gabriel, roll him." You know, and boom, the whole sky is going to lit up. And it's going to show where Jesus was standing before him. Man, I wouldn't want to be there in his shoes. I don't want to be in anybody's shoes. You know, one thing that kind of got me here is, what is this preparation of the Passover? Well, we know the night before, the Lord actually partook of the Passover. He ate it with his disciples. To the Jews, the name for the day before the Sabbath was the preparation. So preparation for the Passover was actually Passover Friday. You see, the preparations for the Sabbath would begin Friday evening at sunset. What they would do, they'd get their food, they would cook it, they would do whatever they needed to do, because on the Sabbath, they weren't allowed to work. I've shared it before. They took 10 commandments, the Jews did, and made 60 volumes of law. Legalistic, man. Just became, you know, legalism. You go over, of course, they didn't have light switches 2,000 years ago. But today, if they were to go over and turn on a light switch and broke out a sweat, you violated the law, man. You're guilty. Guilty as charged. That's how legalistic it had become. Look at verse 15. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Here for the last time, Pilate gives the Jews one more opportunity to back off of their demands to crucify the Lord. Pilate knew that crucifixion was the worst kind of execution ever, and then it was given only for the lowest of life, just for the worst criminal, the worst thing that the criminal could have done. That's what it was for. And Pilate knew that this man was innocent, and he was sentencing him to the worst possible execution. Man! I'm sure his heart was throbbing out of his chest, knowing what he was doing was wrong. And then after Jesus rose from the dead, I can't even imagine Pilate what he thought. You know what's incredible? There's something significant here that you probably didn't catch. By the Jews making this claim, "We have no king but Caesar," God takes them at their word. He takes them at their word, and he places them now under their own sentence. Radical, man. Be careful what you say in anger or in bitterness or frustration, because God just might take you at your word. History repeated itself, even though now it added a terrible death of crucifixion. You might recall in the days of Samuel the prophet, 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 to 5, then all the elders of Israel, same picture here. You have the elders, the Sanhedrin of Israel. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Look, Sam, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." That's interesting. Here's a prophet of God, and his sons aren't walking in his ways. Was Samuel neglecting his kids? "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Notice God's response, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. This is what it comes down to when we choose the world or our whatever we're going to do over God. This is what it comes down to. God says, hey, you know what? You're not rejecting anybody but me. Go for it. Here it was. Here it was, Israel's descendants, as they rejected Christ as king. And you know what? The consequence for their decision was that Israel would be without a king for 2,000 years. 2,000 years. The turn of events took place on May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation again in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and the rebirth of the nation of Israel actually ushered in the last of the last days. We know the last days started when Christ died on the cross. And we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. But there was two key prophecies that would put us in that generation that would witness the return of Jesus Christ. That means this generation will witness the end of all things, as Jesus will soon return at what is called the rapture of the church. And we will be with the Lord for 7 years. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast. And after that 7 years is done, in our glorified bodies, we will come back with Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon, when the whole world is fighting. World War III, the whole world will be involved. And Jesus is going to burn up this earth. He's not going to destroy it. He's going to burn it up, and he's going to restore it to its natural state that it was before man fell there in the garden. And at that point, Jesus will then set up his millennial kingdom, and you and I as Christians will reign with him as kings and priests for 1,000 years. Should we have a hope this morning? It's a glorious hope. We're going to be with him forever. It's not about being, you know, turning 55 next month and I'm gray and, you know, I have to work out because gravity's pulling it all back down. You know, I'm going to have a glorified body. If I want, I'll be able to float around on a cloud and play a harp. No, that's what the world thinks it's all about, huh? Who wants to sit on a harp and play a cloud? Who wants to sit on a cloud and play a harp? Now, man, we got some awesome stuff. You see, they're getting ready to build that third temple over there. When Christ comes back at the Battle of Armageddon, and the Old Testament says his feet touch the Mount of Olives and it splits open there, Zechariah says, and becomes a warm water port because the Mediterranean Sea's going to come in through Jerusalem and down into the Dead Sea. And it's going to be a warm water port for the 1,000 years. When his feet touch, he's going to go across, down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, in through the eastern gates to the temple, the third temple that's going to be built. And he's going to clean house. He's going to burn everything up. He's going to renew it. He's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to build the fourth temple where he's going to reign from Jerusalem for that 1,000 years. You see, that's the hope that we have. Hosea in the Old Testament spoke of this in Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide, notice, many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Whenever you see the words latter days in the Bible, it speaks of this generation. How do you know we're in the last days of the last days? May 14th, 1948, Jesus' parable in Matthew 24, he said the Jews would come back into the land and establish their sovereignty as a nation. That happened. That's the number one prophecy that put us in this generation. Remember he said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That generation that witnesses that will not perish till everything's fulfilled. Guys, we're that generation. And then the second major prophecy was the June 1967 Six-Day War. Think about this. When Nebuchadnezzar took the children of Israel and took them to Babylon, The Gentiles ruled Jerusalem from then all the way to 2,500 years later, 1967, that Six-Day War, when Israel went in. And man, there's miracles that happened in that Six-Day War with the Jewish people. And they took back control of Jerusalem. Luke tells us that the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You know what that means? Jesus could have came back in June of 1967. But if he did, I'd been in hell. Peter tells us the reason why God hasn't come yet is because his desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whoever that last name is, that's going to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's going to be one last name, and that trumpet's going to sound. Gabriel's going to blow the trumpet, and Jesus is going to come back for us. I don't know who that last name is. If I did, I'd be parked in front of his house right now with John 3:16 signs. Dude, repent. Don't make me stick my 357 Magnum in your face to receive Jesus. I mean, that's the old biker coming out of me, you know. But I mean, let's go. Let's do it. This is the hope that we have. You know what's interesting? Look at verse 16. It says, then Pilate delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Now, this is where the other gospel accounts come in. For whatever reason, John didn't put every detail down. But when you take the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you put them all four together. Remember, I told you, it's like four people watching an accident. And then you tell them to write up what they saw. You're going to get different viewpoints, but you put them all together, and this is what happened. Well, between verses 15 and 16 here in John 19, Matthew 27, verse 24 and 25 records, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Radical. Pilate, in a cowardly act, takes water and washes his hands before the Jews because he was more concerned, listen to me, church, he was more concerned and afraid of what man could do than anybody else. What's amazing to me is that when you look at the book of Revelation, there is a list there in the book of Revelation that if you're doing one of those things on that list, it will put you in the lake of fire for eternity. Guess what's first on that list? Hold your finger here a minute. Go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Blow the dust off that book. Some of you guys don't like getting in there, huh? Go to Revelation chapter 21. I want you guys to read this with your eyes with me. Revelation chapter 21. Look at verse 8. Notice what it says here. But the cowardly... Man, that convicted me, man. How many times has God put someone on my heart to share the gospel with, and I kind of like quenched the spirit and shut it down and said, Mallow, I can't do that. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers. Now, sorcerers, you're thinking, okay, witchcraft, yeah, I can understand that, the cults, the old cults. You know what the word for that is, translated from the Greek in the New Testament? Pharmakias. It's where we get our English word, pharmacy. What can you buy at the pharmacy? Drugs. Drug users. Idolaters. Idolatry is anything that you put before God. Whether it's a person, a house, a car, a career, anything you put before God, it's considered idolatry. Look at this next one. And some liars. Okay, just the big lies, not the little teeny weeny, itsy bitsy ones. Is that what it says here? Church, speak to me, man. All liars shall have their part, notice, in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's why When I had it online that I was going to be fired or make a stand for Jesus, I could not give a little bit. When I gave my life to the Lord in 1981, I said, Lord, I'm going all the way. It's like I always do. Anything I ever do in my life, if I commit to do it, I go all the way. I don't, you know, put on a miniskirt and tiptoe through the tulips, that type of a thing. God's called me to make a stand. God is looking for mighty men and women of valor. Men and women that he can say, hey, look, I want you to do this. I want you to be my vessel, my instrument that I can send you and you'll do this. And you go, Lord, hey, whatever you want to do. Like Isaiah said, send me, Lord, I'll go. You know, I was a man with unclean lips. You know, I hung out with people with unclean lips. Hello, we all been there. So God took the coal of the fire there in Isaiah and he touched his lips and he says, now you're cleansed. Go, I'm going to send you. All right. It's interesting. Pilate tries to place the whole thing on the Jews and have them execute the Lord. But you and I know better, don't we? God's providence. He knows the future. We need to keep in mind that behind the governor of Judea was the governor of the universe. And he was delivering up his son. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Why? Romans 4:25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justifications. You look at Jesus on the cross, you see the nail prints through his wrists. They believe it was through his wrists because it wouldn't have torn the flesh by his weight. Through the hands, you can rip right through if the nail. They believe it was in his wrists, and then his feet were on top of each other and nailed through the bones so that the body could not slip off. But you know what? It wasn't those nails that held him to that cross. It was our sin. It was yours and my sin. And you know, for the life of me, I will never be able to fathom or imagine how terrible that was to take all mankind's sin from Adam and Eve to that last person that will die in the millennium, all at one time on him. How could you ever even fathom? All I know is Luke, one of the Gospels there, I think it was Luke, I'm not sure, but one of the Gospels says that when he was in the garden and he was praying, that sweat, was sweats of blood coming out of his pores when he was saying, God, please, please don't let me go through this. But man, not my will, your will be done. He was obedient even to the point of death. It was for our offenses. Look at verse 17. And Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. You know, any way you look at it, Jesus is always in the center of everything. Here he is in the center of two criminals, man. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what these criminals did. We only have the imagination of our minds. All I know is it was bad enough for execution at the cross. Amen? It was bad. Here, Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13:12 tells us that. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. According to the law, that's what atonement, that's where it had to be made. We have Leviticus 16:27 says, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn outside the camp with fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Everything. It was done outside the camp. And you know what's interesting about it? When we were over in Israel, on the other side of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, you go over there and they had the fence there and everything. And we sat down and in the side of the mountain, you could see what looks like a skull. And it's mind-blowing when someone said, hey, look, there's the place of the skull. And I turned and looked. I took a double look and I go, after 2,000 years, it's still there verifying the authenticity of God's word. It's still there, man. In fact, every place we went, not one place contradicted what is written in this book that was written. Folks, listen to me, 2,000 years ago. It's all there exactly. Man, that's why I know it's God's word. That's why it's so exciting. It's encouraging. The place of the skull. Jesus was crucified. Luke, in his gospel, gives us the Gentile name. It was called Calvary. And then here, John gives us the Hebrew name, Golgotha. And you know what's interesting about it? In verse 17 and 18, we have the fulfillment of at least three Old Testament prophecies. First, it had been clearly foretold the manner in which he was to die. 1,000 years before, David wrote in Psalm 22:16, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Crucifixion. It was already foreordained. You see, the Jewish form of execution, capital punishment, was what? Stoning. They would take stones. Pilate gave orders for him to be crucified, which was the Roman execution. And it was reserved only for the worst criminals. Secondly, Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors," the sinners. That's you and I. Third, it had been written in Isaiah 53:9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." You know what I love about the Lord? Is that he used every opportunity to get someone into the kingdom of heaven. Man, what a rebuke to me to use every opportunity. Even being crucified between two criminals. It gave him another opportunity to bring salvation to someone before he laid down his life. We have the account, Luke 23, in verses 39 to 43. Says one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." He was thinking of his life. You know, hey, save us, man. Get us down from here. And the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Hey, do you not even fear God? Seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And you know the words Jesus said to him. Jesus said, "Hey, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Today. You imagine how that criminal thief fell? We don't know what he did. He could have been worse than Jeffrey Dahmer. All those guys, man, eating flesh and cannibalism. You don't know what he did. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me." That's the price of salvation, man. It's for every one of us, guys. You know, we ought to be able to leave here, you know, just excited that we're going to heaven. Yeah, I just lost my house. Yeah, my job just got fired me. Yeah, we had no water to take a shower when we come to church this morning, but, you know, plenty of right guard. Just need left guard. You know, slap on the polo, you know, the brute, whatever it is. Yeah, I use some of my wife's stuff, you know, but hey, praise God, we're going to heaven. To have that kind of attitude, I mean, we don't have that, do we? We don't have that. But when you think about it, that's all that matters. We ought to be able to leave here and go, "Man, we got the hope, man, we're going to heaven." Hey, the worse it looks in the world, the closer we're getting to blowing this pop stand, getting out of here, man, and going to be with Jesus. And we're going to reign with him. We're going to be with him. Look at verse 19. We need to wrap this up. You guys got me going too long. "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." Again, it was near Jerusalem, but it was outside the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Here, Pilate wrote the inscription in three different languages. Now think about that a minute. Is this God or what? Here you have Matthew translate one in Hebrew, Luke another in Greek, and then of course Mark quoted a part of what John had given us from Latin. Hebrew was what? It was the language of the Jews. Greek was a language of what? The educated world, the Greeks, the Gentiles. And then Latin was the language of the Romans. So everyone that was coming to celebrate Passover, as they were walking the path, they had to walk past the three crosses outside of the Jerusalem gate before they went into Jerusalem. So that means everyone was held accountable that looked up and read it in their own language. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Man, radical the way God works. Hebrew was a language of religion. Greek was a language of what? Of science, culture, philosophy. And then Latin was of the law. But you see, in each one of these, Jesus is still the king. Think of this a minute. In the religious realm, Jesus is the final revelation of the true God. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, again, the last days began with Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. In science, he's the force behind all things. Paul wrote in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And then in the law, Latin, in the law, God is supreme. He is not only the lawgiver, he's the law administrator. He administrates the law. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20 and 21, and to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those without any law, as being without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Now, I've had brothers take this to the extreme. And, I mean, come in and say, man, Rick, pray for me. I got drunk last night. I go, what? What are you doing? Well, you know, Paul did right there to, you know, become like them so that you might win them to Christ. I go, you need a good whipping right now, man. That's not what he meant. Paul said to those under the law, but remember, we're still under the law of Christ. Amen? So we need to be careful what we do. Verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, hey, don't write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answers, hey, what I have written, I have written. Now, before I pass this over, I want you to catch something here. This is interesting. Notice that John says the chief priests of what? Of the Jews. It's almost as if God is not speaking of them anymore as his priests. Think about that. Because they rejected the Messiah, now Judaism's leaders are spoken of as serving the Jews, but not Jehovah God. Interesting. Look at verse 23 as we wrap up our study. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture, again, the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Whenever you read the word garments in scripture, it speaks of conduct. It's speaking of a display of character. The tunic or robe was the Lord's outer garment. And we know that it was very costly because the scripture tells us it had no seam. It was woven from the neck all the way down in one piece. And the soldiers recognized that, and so they cast lots for it. Now, this is important. Usually when a man was executed, a centurion would go with four soldiers. And the right was that the four soldiers could actually take and and split together whatever they got off of the criminal when they crucified him. They could actually take it and separate it. So this is what they were doing here. But that tunic spoke of the righteousness of Christ, the robe of righteousness. We read in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Man, it's incredible to me. I mean, all that was done exactly as was prophesied in the Old Testament. And you know what blows me away? God used man, simple man just like you and I, to bring it all about. His eternal redemption and plan. I want to close with this story. The story is told of a little girl whose parents never went to church. However, they insisted upon her attendance, and what is more, that she be able to recite the preacher's text for the day. One morning, she rushed home all excited. Oh, Mom, Daddy, my name is in the Bible. The parents responded, that's not likely. Oh, but it is. The pastor read it this morning. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Her name was Edith. You know, I had to laugh because I thought, you know what, Lord, my name Rick isn't in the Bible. But greater than that, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you see, if you're a believer here this morning, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you know what? We have the blessed hope because of what the cross represents to us. Next week, we're going to look. We'll finish chapter 19. So your homework is from verse 25 to the end of the chapter as Jesus lays down his life. Let's pray.